Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 16. Lord willing, that will be the last time for a while that we turn to Romans anyway for the beginning of the message. The goal today is to get all the way through the end of the chapter, and we'll see if that happens. Obviously, we're coming to the conclusion of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and we're in the midst of the summation portion of the letter, which is the longest goodbye that Paul gave in any of his letters. And it reminds me of times when I was a kid and we would go to my aunt and uncle's house for various holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, I remember in particular. And when we were getting towards the end of the night, my folks would call us all together and say, come on, it's time to go. And we'd put our coats on. And then as kids, we would proceed to stand at the door for what seemed like an eternity as my folks and aunts and uncles and everybody was saying goodbye. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's taking a long time to sum things up and say, actually, he's greeting the people in Rome. They did things a little differently back then when they wrote letters. They would say who they are at the beginning, and then they would greet the people that they were writing at the end, which is exactly the opposite of what we do. But in this summation portion of the letter, there are some important things going on, kind of like when we were kids and my folks were saying goodbye for a long time. They talked about some important things, like perhaps they would make plans for the next time that they would see one another. And that's exactly what Paul did in Romans chapter 15, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. He was telling them of his future plans, what he was going to do with the gospel in the future, at least as he had planned on doing anyway. And in that portion of the message we saw, or in that portion of the book, we saw some other truths. We saw what the gospel actually was. And we saw some of the blessings that we are enjoying now as Christians. And then when I was a kid, we lived the furthest away from any of the other aunts and uncles, any of the people who were there. So we would typically be the first ones to leave. So we would spend that time saying goodbye to everyone. And like we saw last time, that's exactly what Paul was doing, sending his personal greetings to the people in Rome. And in that, we saw some important things in that also. We saw the importance of the service of women in the church. We saw what it actually means to be in the church. When the church began and how we are in Christ, then we're in the church. And also last time we saw in the first 16 verses of chapter 16 that once you are in the church, once you are in Christ, no matter who you are, everyone in the body of Christ is equal. Whether you're a slave, a man, a woman, a free man, whoever you are, from the worst sinner to the greatest Christian superstar, we are all equal in God's eyes through Jesus Christ. And then maybe one of the last things that my folks would have done is remind one another of things from the conversation that they had been having during the night. Maybe my uncle would remind my dad to call him the next time he comes in town or something like along those lines. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here today in our section of the passage in the last, from verse 17 to 27, the end of the chapter. Paul is taking the time to remind them of the importance of the things that he has just told them in the letter. So that is, and the main thing that he is going to tell them from this passage is the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. So that's the title of our message today, is Victory in Christ. And what we're going to see is in verses 17 through 19, Paul's warning about false teachers. Stay true to the doctrine that he has been telling them. We'll see some characteristics of false teachers, and we'll also see that he rejoiced over their obedience. And then in verse 20, we're going to see Paul's promise of the victory that we have in Christ. And we'll see some specific points about that victory that we have in Christ. And then finally, the closing benediction, we'll see a few points from that also. And in verse 17, Paul starts out by warning them against false teachers, because he knows that it's coming. He knows that other people will come in trying to teach them something different than what he did. And it says in verse 17, chapter 16 of the book of Romans, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." The first thing we notice about this is the pressing language that Paul uses in this beginning verse of the section. He says, "Now I urge you." And that word for urge is parakalo in the Greek. And that's the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. It gives the idea of a comforter. If you remember from John chapter 14, when Christ is giving the promise of the Holy Spirit, your Bible might have a little bit different word, but the New American Standard Bible says in chapter John 14, 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." And these two words that Paul is using to urge, and that is used here for helper or the Holy Spirit, have the same root. They have the same kind of meaning to them, that the Holy Spirit is our encourager. He is our helper in the time of need. And we know some other things that we've learned about the Holy Spirit from our study in Romans is that he is actually the one who gives us life. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So that same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the one that indwells our hearts and encourages us. That in and of itself should be a great encouragement in our lives, that this Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us when we put our faith in Christ. So Paul is trying to be an encourager here, and with this word it shows his intention, this idea of urging them, coming alongside of them and inspiring them, encouraging them to be vigilant in the teaching that he has given them. And he goes on to say, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances." This word for "keep your eye on" is all one word also, and it gives the idea of being vigilant. It's actually a present active imperative, to give it all of its parts of speech. And that really means to keep on continually being vigilant in the teaching that I have given you. And we absolutely need this today in the day and age that we live in. Suzanne and I just last week were in the Christian bookstore, and I don't know if you've been in the Christian bookstore lately, but the overwhelming majority of the material there is not good, to say the least, not edifying for Christ. You'll notice that so many of those books and materials in the Christian bookstore all point to ourselves, not Christ, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But we need to continually sift through teachings that other people are giving and compare them to Scripture and ensure that they are correct. And then next we'll see some characteristics of the false teachers in the second half of verse 17 and on into 18. It says, "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The first thing that we see is that their teaching is contrary to the truth, contrary to what Paul gave them, and that it is causing dissensions and hindrances. Now, this word for hindrances is really the same word that is other places translated as stumbling blocks. It gives the idea of leading people into sin, tempting them with sin, being a stumbling block to other people. And so that is one obvious truth. If you're hearing a teaching that is causing you to stumble, that seems like a temptation to sin, or is causing dissension among people, just from the teaching itself, that is a very strong clue that what is being said is not in agreement with the truth. And we see what happens when people turn from the truth, when we take things into our minds that aren't the truth. We can see from Romans chapter 1 the result of that we talked about a really long time ago when we were beginning our study of this great book. Turning from truth leads to sin directly. Romans 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And then he talks about how his invisible attributes were known to people, but they worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. It says in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For," here's the key part, "for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." The absolute path of turning from the truth of God's word is into sin. When we don't take God's truth into our minds, when we're taking something that is false into our minds, it will lead to sin. When we take the words of the Scripture into our minds and we're transformed by the truth of those words, it leads to the fruit of the Spirit. When we properly apply the truths of God's word, we will exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." When we are transformed by the Word of God, this will be the result, the fruits of the Spirit. It is the outflow of the teaching, or of the truth, is the fruit of the Spirit. The outflow of false teaching is sin. Another thing that we can see about false teachers is that we will know them by their fruits. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. This passage is often taken out of context when you'll hear people talk about it, that you'll know them by their fruits. You know that they're not a Christian by their fruits. But that is not at all what Christ is saying. And that is typical of false ideas. The number one way that people fall into error from the Scripture is taking things out of context, misapplying the truths of Scripture to a situation that it's not really talking about. In Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus speaking says, "Beware of the false prophets." So that tells you right from the get-go what this passage is talking about. False prophets, false teachers. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from the bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? And he goes on from there. And I would submit to you that the fruit of a false teacher is what he's teaching. It takes a lot of time and preparation to prepare a message for people or to teach people something. And so the fruit of what their preparation that they've made is what they're telling you. And so what we need to do is when we're listening to someone or reading some book, we need to compare what they're saying with the truth of Scripture. Does it line up with our literal proper understanding of what Scripture says, or is it something else? Is there the fruit of their labors pointing to themselves? Is it pointing to ourselves? Is it trying to lift us up and make us great? Or is it pointing to Christ, which is what it should be? What our teaching should be glorifying to Christ only, lifting Him up, giving Him all of the glory. He goes on to say at the end of verse 18, or actually in the end of verse 17, he says to turn away from them because they are not slaves of Christ, not slaves of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. We saw what it meant to be a slave of Christ in Romans chapter 6, where he says to stop presenting the instruments of your body to unrighteousness, but basically become a slave of Christ. Well, false teachers are slaves of their own appetites. Your translation might say their own belly. They are slaves of their own selves, whatever that might be. They're trying to gain fame or gain power or influence over people. Probably the number one thing would be money. If they're only doing this thing, giving this teaching for the sake of gathering money unto themselves, that is a good clue that what you're hearing is probably not true. But a great resource for people, and from someone who I can guarantee you has a pure motive, is from Dr. Thomas Constable, soniclight.com. It is an amazing resource that this man has a doctorate of theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he's studied the Bible for most of his life, I'm sure. And all of his work he has put online at this website for free. And you can go there and read it, study it, do whatever you want with it, as long as you don't download it, print it out, and then try to sell it. He doesn't really care what you do with it. It's there free for the taking. Wonderful resource that is just done basically out of the goodness of the man's heart. That's something that you could probably trust because you know that he's doing it for the right motive. So they're not slaves of Christ, but they're slaves of their own selves, of their own appetite. Another thing that we see from this verse is that they use smooth and flattering speech. And with this, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Smooth and flattering speech. This word for flattering speech is the same word that we get eulogized from. If you're giving a eulogy for someone who has died, you're typically going to say good things about them. You're going to portray their life in a positive light. And that's probably the number one trick of a false teacher, is to portray us in a good light, people in general in a good light. Say, we're not so bad. And that is absolutely the worst thing that you could tell an unbeliever, at least spiritually, is that he's okay. Because we're not okay. Nobody is okay. If an unbeliever needs to understand that he is drowning in sin to know that he needs a Savior. We have to understand our problem before we can see what the solution is. And as believers in Christ, we have a big problem also that we've talked about in the book of Romans, and that's our sin nature. We saw in Romans 5:12 that all people have a sin nature. And Paul was giving this bit of truth after he had told us how to be saved. We're saved by faith in Christ, but we still have this sin nature, and we need to understand the spiritual resources that are available for us to control this sin nature that is within us. And a great resource for that is Miles Stanford. He has done an incredible amount of writing in this particular area. The Complete Green Letters is a great book that points out how we need to, as Christians, we need to carry on from Romans 5:11, the end of the part of the book that talks about faith in Christ alone being our only salvation, and then transitioning from that into the spiritual life. How do we move from Romans 5:11 into the section of the book that begins with Romans 5:12? How do we live this spiritual life, even though we still have this sin nature? How do we control that? What do we need to rely on in order to control that so that we can be acceptable before Christ? And as we saw, that was the Holy Spirit. When we are relying on the Holy Spirit, we can live a spiritual life that is acceptable to the Lord. But just like the wolf in this picture pretends to be a sheep, so that he can eat the innocent lamb. He pretends to be a sheep so that he can satisfy his own appetite. And unfortunately, he is deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting in order to be able to do that. It says again in the end of verse 18, "And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." The false teacher pretends to be a shepherd of the people, and then takes their money or gains fame or influence, power, something along those lines. And he's deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. Well, if there is one thing, if you've read through the whole New Testament, there is something that you can definitely take away from it, is that we should not be unsuspecting. Over and over, the Bible warns us about false teachers. Matthew 7, the passage that we just looked at, Christ himself warns us about the coming of false teachers. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, an entire chapter devoted to watching out for false teachers. Of course, Paul does the same thing in our passage today in Romans 16. He's warning us about false teachers. Colossians 2:8, from our scripture reading this morning, don't be deceived by people who come along telling you something contrary to the truth. He warns Timothy about false teachers. The Apostle John also, 1 John 4, and another majority of the chapter devoted to warning people about false teachers. Stay true to what you have learned. The entire book of Jude is really a warning about false teachers. But one warning that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is worth reading. It says, 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." This is really a warning of the end times, that Paul is actually talking about the people, that they will turn, instead of turning from the false teachers like he's saying to do here. He says, he's warning Timothy that instead of turning away, they will turn to the false teachers and turn away from the truth. And so we need, as believers in this day and age where we are, 2,000 years after Paul wrote, we need to ensure that we are turning to the truth and turning away from the false teachers. But notice that the Roman believers did not turn away from this truth that Paul gave to them. Instead, they turned to the truth, turned from the false teachers, and Paul was able to rejoice over their obedience. Verse 19 says, "For the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." The whole Christian world really knew about the obedience of the Roman believers, Paul says. The report of your obedience has reached to all. Oh, that we had a testimony that was the same way, that people could see our obedience to Christ and everybody would know it just by the way that we walk and live our lives, that we are obedient to Christ. That's kind of like what Paul is saying to these Roman people. The whole Christian world knew of their faithfulness. And this, of course, causes Paul to rejoice over their obedience, because they had heeded the warnings that Christ gave, the warnings that Paul himself gave, that we can see in Scripture. This causes him to rejoice. And we can take away some things from Scripture that teach us how to avoid this false teaching. Paul didn't just give to Timothy, didn't just tell him, you know, oh, don't do this, or warn him that people will turn from his teaching of the truth. He actually gave him some ideas of what to do to stay in the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We can see that over and over in Scripture. Psalm 119 is another great place to go to see what we need to do to avoid error. And that is stay in the Word. Understand the Word of God. Study it. Be diligent. And you will be a whole lot less likely to fall into false teaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Another way that we can avoid false teaching. 1 Thessalonians being a book that is primarily concerned with end times or the end of this age. Paul tells them to, in verse chapter 5 and verse 21 of 1 Thessalonians, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. This is absolutely critical in this day and age to test everything. Just like he told the Romans earlier to be diligent or be vigilant, keep your eye on the truth. This is the same thing. Test everything that you are bringing into your mind against the truth of Scripture. And if it doesn't line up, turn from it because it's false. Another way is to abide in Christ. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Don't really have time to go through the whole thing, but that is absolutely key in the spiritual life to being an effective Christian, living a life that is acceptable to Christ, is abiding in Him. And when we abide in Him, He will produce the fruit through us. This is the famous passage, abide in Christ. We are the branches, and when we abide in Christ, we will bear the fruit that comes from the vine. Christ is the vine. We are just the branches. We're bearing the fruit. He is producing the fruit in us through our abiding in Him. When we are looking to Him for our sufficiency, relying on Him, then He will produce the fruit in us because we're abiding in Him. And we abide in Him by not sinning against Him. And when we do, we confess our sins. We stay in close fellowship with Christ. And when we do that, the fruit will come. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us how to be transformed into His image, which is part of abiding. As we abide in Christ, we're transformed into His image. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, it's a passage that Paul is talking about Jewish people and how there is basically a veil over their minds. As they read the law, they don't see Christ because they haven't turned to Him. It says in verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, speaking of people who are relying on the law for their salvation. Verse 16 says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Which is very important. There's a very important sequence of events there. When the person turns to the Lord, they are the veil is taken away, and they can understand then what is being said to them. Hopefully that doesn't cause problems. We'll see what it does. So it goes on from there. It says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So as we abide in Christ, we look to Him, we study His Word, it transforms us, we are transformed into His image. And the result of that is stability. The result of all of this, of staying in the Word, testing everything, abiding in Christ, relying on Him, and Him alone, gives us great stability. Ephesians chapter 4, just a wonderful passage of Scripture. If you need to be encouraged to stay in the Word, it says in verse 11, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And here's the key. This is the result of abiding in Christ. Verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So as we are transformed into Christ's image, we gain stability in our lives. We can rest on the firm foundation that's given to us in His Word. And we can know that appearances can definitely be deceiving. People, teachers could have a mega church and a mega ministry, and seemingly everything is great on the outside. But if their teaching is not in line with Scripture, we can be assured that we've at the least risk becoming ineffective for the Lord, because when we turn from truth, it leads to sin every time. And God knows our thoughts and intentions from Hebrews 4:12. And also we learned in the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and He will judge our motivations, our intentions, and anything that doesn't line up with Scripture is going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. So continue in the true faith would be the admonition. Continue in the things that He has been teaching as the basic message of this portion of Romans 16. Notice the end of verse 19 again. It says, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Wise in the good is literally what it says. And wisdom is really just knowledge applied. When we take knowledge into our brains, knowledge from the Bible into our brains, and then we apply it to our life, that is wisdom. And notice also that He wants us to be innocent in what is evil. Innocent in the evil, literally it says. And there's innocent is not naive. Innocent is knowing what evil is and turning from it, avoiding it. Naive is just not even knowing what evil is. That's when our kids are real little, we would probably want them to be naive of some of the things that are out in the world. We want to protect them, shield them from some of these things. But as they grow older, they start getting out on their own, they're going to need to know what some of the evil is that's out there and how to avoid it. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Be wise in the good and innocent in the evil. But he doesn't just leave the readers there with these admonitions to carry on in this world, but he gives them a hope for the future. A hope for when this time of false teachers will actually come to an end. And this is absolutely, this verse 20 is absolutely connected with what has just come in verses 17 through 19. Verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." There's an important word that's missing in the New American Standard and in the ESV, if you have that, and that is a little word "and," which connects what has just been said to what is going to be said. It's in the King James. In the New King James, you will see it there. But that is an important thing to see, that this promise of future victory is tied into this idea of the false teachers. There's coming a time when there will be victory. And what he's doing in this is giving them an encouragement. It goes right along with the very first word of our passage today. "Now I urge you, brethren," he is trying to encourage them in the truth. And here he's trying to encourage them again in telling them that he will soon, that God will soon crush Satan under our feet. And this is a reference to the very first prophecy about Christ in Scripture. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God had something to say to the three participants in that, the serpent, the man, and the woman. And in verse 15, he says, as he's speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God was giving this prophecy really as an encouragement. Well, Eve took it as an encouragement anyway, that, you know, they had just sinned, they'd fallen out of fellowship with God. But there was a promise of a deliverer, basically, someone who would come and deliver them from this sin problem that they just had, or that they had just made for themselves. And we see that, this was a promise that Eve took as an encouragement, because in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" This word for man-child is the same word as seed that was used in chapter 3 and verse 15. She was thinking, okay, here he is. This is the one who God had promised, that this was going to be the one that would crush the head of the serpent. Here he is. Well, we know the rest of the story. That didn't quite turn out the way that she wanted. So if we go to Genesis 4:25, after Cain had killed Abel, it says in verse 25, "And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" Again, the word for offspring there is the same word as seed. Once again, Eve thought that this was going to be the promised seed that would deliver them from their sin problem. And of course, that wasn't the case either. And we know through the progressive revelation of Scripture that this seed who was promised to Eve is Christ himself. But we see in this promise of victory, we see the several promises or several aspects of this promise of victory. And the first one is that he is the God of peace. And we have an incredible peace through Jesus Christ that we have been studying about in this book. A peace that cannot be taken away from us. Chapter 8 and verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." He is absolutely our peace. And we saw that Christ gives His peace in John chapter 14 and verse 27. He says that He is leaving them His peace. And this isn't the just an absence of conflict. This isn't a ceasefire. This is when we have our faith in Christ, this is unconditional peace treaty that now we have, a complete cessation of warfare between God and us. We have submitted to Him as our Savior, and therefore we have peace with God. And ultimately, God will make the ultimate peace by crushing the head of Satan. But we can have real peace in this life also. And really what we need to do is ask Christ for it. This is a frequent topic of conversation, but it's so true that the cares and concerns of this world pale in comparison to the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." That basically what that's saying is the time when God will crush the head of Satan is near. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So the basic message of that is if you want the peace of God, ask for it, and He'll give it to you. And do it with a grateful heart. That's probably the key to that whole passage, is having a grateful heart. Be grateful for the things that God has given to us, and ask for His peace, and He will give it to you. And the question comes, this peace that we have from God through the crushing of Satan could be taken a couple of different ways. It says in verse 20, chapter 16, verse 20 of Romans again, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So what exactly does that word "soon" mean? Does it mean, is he talking about when this is going to happen, or how is this going to happen? Soon as in it's a short period of time until this takes place? Or will the crushing of Satan be done over a short period of time? And I would submit to you that what he's talking about is that it will happen quickly. This word, Greek word, is based from the word takos, and in this sentence it's take. But in the Septuagint, every time that word is used, it means quickly. Over a short period of time, this thing will happen. And we know that this passage was written nearly 2,000 years ago. So if we take the word of God literally, when he says soon in this case, he's talking about it happening over a short period of time. The word that is translated as will crush, the God of peace will soon crush. It's "will crush" go together in that sentence. That's in the future tense. So when Paul was writing this and the audience read it, they would have understood this as happening in the future. And so again, now we're 2,000 years into the future. It still hasn't happened. He's talking about it happening over a short period of time. And something that we can see from a literal interpretation of Scripture is that this victory is really taking place in stages. Had the promise to Eve that we read about. That's the very first promise of a victory over the sin problem that we have. We talked about it earlier, the promise to Abraham to give him a nation and a land and a people is another stage in that victory over Satan. He gave the law to the nation of Israel, this people who came through Abraham, who are going to occupy this land that God has promised to them. He gave them a law that all points to Jesus Christ, that shows those people that they are sinful, that they need a Savior, and was intended to point them to the Messiah who was to come. And then the Messiah actually came at his first advent. That is probably the greatest jump in these various stages. Jesus Christ coming to the earth to die for the sins of mankind. That was definitely one giant leap for mankind forward, in that salvation is available to all people through Jesus Christ. And we know from a literal interpretation of Scripture that there is coming a second advent of Jesus Christ, when he is going to come to this earth and defeat the forces of Satan in the battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 21. And then it says that there will be, in Revelation chapter 20, it says that there is going to actually be a millennial kingdom. And when we, again, read and understand these verses in a literal fashion, we come to the conclusion that there will be a literal kingdom on this earth. It says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. It says it six times at least in that passage, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And when we understand that and read it in its plain sense, that means there's going to be a 1,000-year period where Satan is bound on this earth. And I would submit to you that that time is not right now. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says that Satan is like a roaring lion going around right now looking for people to devour. He's looking for people to turn from the truth of Scripture to the lie of false teaching, and he will devour you. So he is not bound right now. The Bible tells us that he is the god of this world. He's the prince and power of the air. He is active in this world right now. He is not bound. But there is coming a time when, according to the literal understanding of what the Bible says, there is coming a time when he will be bound. And this will be this millennial kingdom on the earth. But that too ends in failure. We can see in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 20 in Revelation that even with Christ himself living on the earth, ruling and reigning from the earth being rejuvenated, people who have never died, people who were raptured into heaven, people who have been basically given immortality, living among people or having access to people at the very least, all of these advantages, sinful mankind is still going to rebel against God. And then the ultimate victory will come in the end of chapter 20 in Revelation and into chapters 21 and 22, where we see the eternal state where sin will finally and fully be defeated. And that is when Satan will finally be crushed and thrown into the lake of fire forevermore. And this certainly isn't happening right now. Will crush is in the future tense. He will crush the head of Satan in the future. But what role do we play in this victory? Notice that it says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, if we take that the wrong way, it kind of seems like we're the ones who are going to be doing the crushing. We just have to get out there and make it happen and build a great world for Christ to come back to, and then he'll come and Satan will be defeated. But that is not at all what he is saying here. Notice again that it says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God is the one who is going to be doing the crushing. He is the one who is getting the glory, not us. And this is very much like a relevant passage of Scripture is Joshua 10 that shows this happening. Famous day, victory for the Lord, for the Israelites, that he actually made the sun stand still for a period of time. And there were five enemy kings who were captured by the Israelites. And they ran into a cave and they were captured there. And Joshua said in chapter 10 and verse 22 of the book of Joshua, it says, "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave.' They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone out with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks." This was symbolic of the great victory that God had just given them. God made the sun stand still so that the Israelites could win the battle. The Israelites didn't have anything to do with that. But the men of Israel were allowed to glory in that victory that he gave to them. Christ is the one who's going to do the defeating over Satan. We are just allowed to glory in that victory. It's kind of like the fans at a football game. After the game's over and their team's won, they all rush onto the field and celebrate like they were the ones who just won the game. But really, they didn't have anything to do with it. They were just watching. And this is the same kind of thing that God is going to allow us to celebrate and glory in his victory. And in fact, we know from the book of Revelation that we as Christians will be with him when he comes again. And then, but he is going to be the one who defeats the enemies with the sword that's coming from his mouth. But notice at the end of the verse that he tells us there, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." We need his grace in this day and age that we live in. We cannot survive without his grace. We must rely on him and his Holy Spirit, or we're going to fall prey to the flesh. That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. When we try to rely on our own flesh, we're going to fail. When we rely on Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we will have victory. Not relying on his grace means that we're just trying to do it in our own strength. Pastor Roxer from Duluth Bible Church says that we're just trying to crank it out. Well, if we go out there and just try to crank it out for Jesus, and we're doing it in our own strength, we're going to fail. Because we're relying on our flesh. So we need to abide in Christ, and his grace will be with us to empower us to do the things that he has for us. It's a necessity for our life. We can only have it if we're abiding in him in close fellowship with him. Have faith in Christ for our salvation, then have faith in him also for our sanctification. Stay in close fellowship with him. Be in his word, and he will produce the fruit in you. And moving on, verses 21 and 23. He actually tells the Romans about some of the people who are with him there. And then verse 24, your Bible may not even have it there. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Some manuscripts don't even have that verse in there at all. But then in verse 25 through 27, we just see one of the most wonderful closing benedictions of any book. And in typical Pauline fashion, when he comes to this section of the book, he gives all of the glory to God in this, through Jesus Christ. In verse 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." That mystery that's been revealed is this mystery of righteousness in Christ that we can have. That was the whole point of the book that we saw. Romans 1:16 and 17, that there has been a revelation, and Paul is giving it to these people. There's been a revelation that we can have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And this mystery doesn't mean something that we have to figure out. It just means something that hasn't been fully revealed before is now revealed. That's what Paul is doing. He's revealing the righteousness of God that we can have through faith in Christ. Now, Christ was spoken of by the prophets. It says that here, in verse 26, and by the scriptures of the prophets, that Jesus Christ was revealed in the scriptures, but not fully, not like he is now. He is now more fully revealed through the New Testament, through the preaching of Jesus Christ. We have a more full revelation of this mystery, who Christ is and what the benefits that we have in him, what we have through faith in Christ. Now, the church wasn't in the Old Testament, but now we know what the church is. It was a mystery. It had been kept secret beforehand, and now it's revealed to us. And this is just a lot like the way Christ said it would be and what he actually did. In Luke chapter 24, a familiar passage after he was raised from the dead, that he came and met with some people. And in verse 44... it said, now he said to them, speaking of Jesus, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Now, they had the same scriptures. He wasn't giving them anything new there. He was just pointing them to the truths that were in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ, that he would be crucified and that he would rise again on the third day. So he was revealing this mystery to them. And that's exactly what Paul has done here also. And revealing the righteousness of God that we can have through faith in Christ. And then finally, in the benediction, we see that the goal of this revelation, the goal of Paul giving this to the people, was that they would come to the obedience of faith. One thing that we know from Scripture is that the only sin that condemns us is the sin of unbelief. It's not just the lying or the stealing or whatever the sin is. That's not the thing that ultimately separates us from God. The thing that ultimately is the reason why we are separated from God is if we do not have faith in Jesus Christ. When we have faith in Christ, we are given his righteousness. We are given the righteousness of God, and then we can have fellowship with God through Christ. And that is what Paul is trying to do here, is to bring all people to the obedience of faith. And then this ultimate letter of Christian truth ends with Paul giving all of the glory, of course, to God. He says, verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And I know for me personally that this study of this book has been a tremendous blessing for me in my life. And I really pray that it has been for you all also. It's just amazing to see the truths of Scripture, and when we can apply them to our lives in reliance on the Holy Spirit, that we can be the effective people that he wants us to be. And that was certainly true of Paul. He absolutely had the truth. He applied it to his life. He lived a Spirit-filled life in submission to the Lord and the Holy Spirit so much that he was able to tell other people to do what I've done and live the way that I've lived. And I just pray that each one of us would be able to, in particular, tell our children to follow after our example. Live a life that is clean and pure and based on His Word, so much so that we can encourage people to do the same thing that we're doing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time that we've had to worship You here this morning. I thank You for Your Word that You've given to us that's sharper than a two-edged sword. It can divide truth from error. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit would do that in our minds, that You would divide the error away from our minds and fill it with the truth. Help us to understand what the truth is. You promised us that Your Holy Spirit would come and lead us into knowledge. And I pray that You would do that with us continually, because we need it. We're sinful people who are fallen and are apt to turning from You. But I just pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be with us and lead us into truth and obedience, and help us to be ever in submission to You and Your Word and the Holy Spirit. I just pray that You would go with us, help us to be an encouragement to others, help us to live lives that are acceptable to You and be a light for You in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.